Well, would you take your Bibles this morning and turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, this is page 981 in the Pew Bible. We'll be finishing up looking at the second chapter of Philippians today. As I reminded us last week, we've been taking a break from the book through the months of December and early January. Picked it back up last week, and Pastor Don will be back with us. He's here today, but he'll be back preaching for us next week, starting in chapter 3, as we look to finish our time in Philippians over the next number of weeks. So here in Philippians chapter 2, last week we looked at the man Timothy, and I tried to point out how this section of the chapter, verses 19 through 30, is kind of set apart as a little different. Paul has gone into his teaching and his encouragement of the Philippian believers, but here we are reminded that this is a letter. And the language that's used in these 11 verses is just different because Paul is talking about travel plans here in the middle of a book. And typically, Paul reserves the end of the book to talk about maybe travel plans or giving words of advice or encouragement to specific people. But here in Philippians, it's a little different. We find right in the middle of this book, Paul takes some time to talk about the travel plans of Timothy, of himself, and then today, as we'll see, of this man, Epaphroditus. And here is why I think Paul does this at this point in this book. Because last week, Timothy, as we saw, and today, Epaphroditus, as we will see, are both excellent flesh and blood examples of the very truth Paul is trying to encourage the Philippian church in. We've seen this since the end of chapter 1, definitely through the beginning of chapter 2. He's encouraging them to have a unified mind of humility and thinking of others as more important than themselves. And these two men, Timothy and Epaphroditus, are real-life examples that the church at Philippi can see to see how this truth is fleshed out in someone's life. He's already talked about Jesus Christ, verses 5 through 10, and that's an example we all look to. But here are two brothers that the Philippian church can look to see this example lived out. So I'd like to read the rest of this passage today and see what we can understand from the story of Epaphroditus. So I'm going to start reading in Philippians chapter 2 and verse number 25. Philippians 2, verse number 25. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Well, here's the situation. It's maybe a little bit review from last week, but Paul is in prison in Rome, and different probably than we would imagine today. In these days, the prisoners were not cared for by the government or by the state. They were not provided for by them. And so if you were a prisoner in prison, you needed to rely on your friends and your family members to provide your clothing, much of your food, your supplies, to be able to live while in prison. And so Paul finds himself in this situation. This is why Paul frequently in his writings, he is quick to thank the people who came to his need when he was in prison, and he is also quick to mention those who did not come to his need when he was in prison because it was a matter of life and death for someone who was in prison during this time. As we noted last week, we see it at the beginning of the book, that Timothy is with Paul, doing exactly that, administering to Paul's needs while he is in prison, caring for him. And then we see today that the Philippian church also was very instrumental in caring for Paul when he was in prison at Rome. We see it alluded to here with this man Epaphroditus, but I would like us to turn one page over probably to chapter 4. And Paul spells it out a little more clearly here, just how this church at Philippi cared for his needs throughout his ministry and also this time he's in prison. Look at Philippians chapter 4 and verse 14. Paul says, talking to this church at Philippi, "Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once again. Not that I seek a gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God." We see here that this was not the first time that the church at Philippi had helped Paul and met his needs for him. Probably was not going to be the last time. But this case is no different than the others. And each time a church like this supplied the need for Paul specifically, while he was in prison, it had three parts. And Paul doesn't take the time here to specifically spell out physically what that gift looked like. It was likely money, it's supplies and food and clothes, things just to help him survive. He doesn't spell out specifically what it was. But here's what I mean by the three parts of the gift. First of all, a church and the church at Philippi collected the gift. We would liken this most to how we take a collection on Sunday mornings of money. So they would collect a gift, and they brought in, and they gave sacrificially, whether it was food or money or clothes, and they collected that gift until it was enough. We don't know how much enough was, but they collected it until it was enough. So that was the first part, the church giving and collecting that gift. The second part of the gift was they would select someone to take that gift to the person who was in prison. And in this case, we see it was Epaphroditus. But this is different than, I know, the picture that comes to my mind is at Christmas time when it's time to hand out gifts, or on a birthday when it's time to hand out gifts. My children are quick to say, "Oh, I want to help hand out the gifts. Who can I bring this one to?" They just want to touch those gifts, be around them, and hand them to people. This was not like that, because to bring this gift to someone like Paul, in this case, from Philippi to Paul, is almost 1,000 miles away, traveling over land and sea, using their time, their effort, risking their safety. I mean, traveling with a large amount of either wealth or supplies where there's danger of robbers and thieves over that far. This is a very dangerous thing to do. So it wasn't necessarily something that everyone was jumping at the chance to do, but this was something that was necessary for this process of the gift. So the church collected the gift. They selected someone to bring that gift. And in this case, that man was Epaphroditus. And then the third part of the gift is you would remain with that person to administer that gift. You couldn't just leave, you know, all these supplies with a prisoner. They would get stolen. They would get taken by the guards. So this person stayed in the vicinity and cared for them. They slowly administered this gift over time as long as that prisoner like Paul would need it. And this is what's happening in the case of Epaphroditus, the Philippian church, and Paul. The Philippian church has collected this gift, and they have sent Epaphroditus. He is now there, and he is now administering that gift to Paul to help him survive while he's in prison. But we see in the language that Paul is using here about Epaphroditus, verse 25, he is finding it necessary to send Epaphroditus back to the Philippian church. Well, why, we have to ask, why is he sending him back? Well, of course, as we said last week, he's taking this letter that we now call the book of Philippians back to that church. But why is he doing it now? Because Paul is still in prison. He hasn't finished the task, it seems, because Epaphroditus has arrived to administer that gift. And now if he showed up back at Philippi and said, "You know, here I am," and the Philippian church said, "Oh, you're back, you did it, Paul's out of prison then?" And he said, "No, he's still there." Well, why are you here now then? You're supposed to be there. It would look bad, and Paul realizes this. So Paul uses this portion of the book to commend this man Epaphroditus, to say, "Listen, Epaphroditus, it's not like he's homesick. Okay? He has been longing and concerned for each of you because, look at what the passage says. It says that he knows you heard that he was sick and he almost died. So his longing for home isn't for his own personal benefit, it's for your benefit. His longing is for you because he doesn't want you to worry. Not for his own sake, but for their sake. And then Paul goes on, verse 25, he says, listen, this man is my brother. He is my fellow worker, means he's been laboring with me in the work of Christ. He is a soldier. This guy has been through battle. He has suffered for the sake of Christ. He is your messenger. And that word messenger, it's the same word as apostle, someone who is sent out on someone else's mission. And we think of the apostles of the New Testament sent out with the mission of Jesus Christ himself to go out and to share the gospel on Christ's behalf. Same thing here. This messenger, Epaphroditus, he has gone with the mission of the church to bring this gift to Paul. So he's your messenger. Paul wants them to know that this man did it. This man completed his task. Two times he says, this guy nearly died for the work of Christ. He risked his life for the work of Christ. But he says, even though he was literally near death, God had mercy on him. And just reading those words from Paul, I think to me, and I never want to assume this is what everyone's thinking, but I find it hard sometimes in the year 2020 when I pray for somebody and I pray for God's healing for them. It's hard to remove from the back of my mind the knowledge of modern medicine. Not that I have that knowledge, but just that it exists. And so we pray. We pray for people, but we know that there's medicine out there that we feel is going to help him, help this person. So it almost like it doesn't attribute as much to God as it did back in this day, because when Paul says he nearly died, but God had mercy on him, he knew, and he knew from experience, because we talked about this last week, how Paul was stoned almost to death, but God gave him the strength to keep going. He knew that God healed this man. And this is, I just feel a little different than my thinking sometimes today. And so this is what's happening here in this passage with Paul and Epaphroditus and the Philippian church. So in this chapter, if Paul's aim, as we have been looking at, and again, we have to think back a little bit to when we spent more time at the beginning of the chapter, I guess before Christmas, but if Paul's aim in this chapter is to convince the church of this thinking or exemplify to the church this thinking of unified thinking toward humility, thinking of others as more important than themselves, and we saw last week that Timothy was an example of faithfulness, a young man who gave up his life to minister for the gospel when he was 20 years old. If he was an example of faithfulness, doing exactly that, thinking of others as more important than himself, then Epaphroditus today is an example of suffering. And that's what we want to see in Epaphroditus, this example of suffering, risking his life, as Paul says, almost dying for the work of Christ because he selflessly took the gift from the Philippians to Paul, who is serving in the gospel ministry, and Paul wants to make clear that by serving him, by Epaphroditus serving him with this gift, he was serving Christ. And this morning, what I want to do with this passage is I want to take this idea of suffering just one passage further, just one step further maybe, because I think this passage in Philippians about Epaphroditus can help shed some light or illuminate maybe for us, Paul's concept of suffering throughout his epistles in a more clear way. Paul here is commending this man Epaphroditus for his suffering, but we know, if you know the story of Paul, that he suffered, I think, maybe more than anybody on the pages of Scripture for the sake of the gospel, Paul suffered. But yet he is commending this other man for his suffering in bringing this gift to him. From the outset of Paul's ministry, back in Acts chapter 9, when God is ordaining Paul for gospel ministry, God himself says that Paul must learn how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And so this was God's strategy from Paul, God's strategy for Paul from the very beginning, that in order to be a gospel minister, he would suffer. And I do not think this is different than God's calling for us today to be his embodiment of the gospel, ministers of the gospel, his church left here on earth to do his work. God's strategy involves suffering. And that's what I want to look at this morning. For Paul, if we're not familiar, I'd like us to turn one page over in my Bible. It's one page over to Colossians chapter 1. Here is one of the passages that Paul talks about his suffering for the sake of the gospel. And what I'd like to do today is I'd like to use our understanding of the story of Epaphroditus to help understand Paul's suffering that he's speaking of here specifically. So I'd like us to read Colossians chapter 1 and starting at verse 24 down through verse 29. Paul says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of his mystery, of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works in me." Let's bow and pray. God, it almost feels not right to talk about suffering today from the comfort of this church building, from the comfort of a country that's going to spend $15 billion today on food for a party. It just doesn't feel right. But we know from the example of your son on the cross and what we read in the pages of Scripture and men like Paul and Epaphroditus, that suffering is an instrumental tool in your hands to advance the gospel. And if that is true, we ask as a church that you would teach us what suffering is and how to do it well. This is in your son's name we pray, and for his glory, amen. So we see here in Colossians, we see Paul speak of suffering, of toiling, of struggling as he ministers the gospel. And this morning I want to primarily look at verse 24. If you're somebody who's helped by a game plan of where we're going or an outline, a simple outline is going to be this: what suffering is, and then what suffering does, and then the result of suffering. What suffering is, what suffering does, and the result of suffering. As I mentioned during prayer a moment ago, even to say that word suffer in America today can feel just fake and just not right. But so much of Paul's life and his ministry partners, men like Epaphroditus, it was a reality for them, and it was their life. Paul says elsewhere in Scripture, "I die daily." He says that every hour I am in peril. This task of ministering the gospel, as we see here in this passage in Colossians 1:24-29, this task of ministering the gospel, he said, it was stewarded to me. I willingly took on this task of revealing the riches of the glory that God was making known to me, but it was going to be toil, it was going to be struggle, it was going to lead to suffering. Paul, maybe famously, or we recognize at least, his struggles, his suffering, when he recounts them in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, Paul says, "Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I am talking like a madman. with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. So we see here how this verse I read a moment ago from Acts, when Paul was ordained for gospel ministry and God said that Paul will learn how much he must suffer for my name's sake. We see Paul is learning that. He has learned that through his ministry because he has experienced it so greatly. But this was the way that God intended for Paul to glorify him and for Paul ultimately, as we'll see, to have joy. And that way was suffering. Paul doesn't look to avoid it, but rather he embraces or chooses the life that he knows will lead to it. And I think that's what he tells us in Colossians chapter 1. He was stewarded to do this, and he took that on, even though it was toil and struggle and suffering. Because I think in Paul's mind, suffering for Paul wasn't something that came about because the devil is bad. And I think sometimes that's where we only rest, that this bad thing has happened because there's bad things in the world and sin exists and the devil is bad. But in Paul's mind, suffering came about because it was God's tool for him to ultimately show God's glory, and a reward for it was the joy he would receive from it. And so this is Paul's thinking. This is the path that God was leading him down. In order to advance the gospel, it was going to involve suffering, but that would give God ultimate glory and him ultimate joy. And I think sometimes hearing from those or reading of those who have, at least in our minds, truly suffered, helps us see suffering a little bit deeper. It helps us understand the path, or embracing the path of suffering. And someone whose name came up frequently this week in the study for this is a man named Richard Wurmbrand. I don't know if you're familiar with that name. I know a number in the first service were. He was a pastor in Romania in the 1950s and 60s, and he was imprisoned because of his faith under the communist regime. And he chose suffering because as he was imprisoned, he was frequently, I don't know if frequent is the right word, but numerous times allowed to leave if he would stop preaching the gospel. But he chose the path of suffering. And he chose to be in prison for 14 years. 14 years of being tortured. In fact, he later in life, when he was released, he moved to America. And his message was a message to the Christian church about choosing suffering. And there was we were at a conference, a number of us were at a music conference with the Gettys a few years ago, and they released the world premiere of this movie called Tortured for Christ. And I know it's not a movie that you run to see, but if you're interested in knowing more about this, it's available on Amazon Prime for free. And Tortured for Christ, the story of Richard Wurmbrand. And later in his life, after his suffering, he would ask the church questions like this: will you choose suffering? Will you choose a life that you know will lead to suffering? And he would ask questions like, if you and a couple next to you were both going to have a baby, and you knew that one of them would be born with a handicap, would you choose that? Would you choose that? Because he believed, and I believe Paul believed, that suffering was a tool in God's hands to embody the gospel to a world that doesn't understand it. And so this is the way he would talk. And I want to say at this point, I'm trying hard this morning not to put many pictures in our mind of what we should think suffering is, because I don't know the answer to that. But I do know that from this passage here, just back in Philippians, how Paul exalts what Epaphroditus did and the suffering it took to do it. Epaphroditus' suffering was not immediately linked to the gospel. And what I want to say about that is I think maybe sometimes when we read about a man like Paul and we're reading about him here in Colossians chapter 1, it almost always seems like his suffering is directly linked to his advancing of the gospel, his giving of the gospel. But that's not always immediately the case. In fact, he commends the suffering of Epaphroditus, who did something that wasn't immediately linked to the gospel. Do you see what I'm saying? Because Epaphroditus, he took this gift to Paul. And this is what Paul commends. But there's an understanding here that the choices that we make that we know will lead to suffering will allow God to work through that, and we will embody the gospel in a way that it'll be clearer to a world around us. And I'll get more to that in a moment. But I want to be clear with that, that the choices we make that involve, that we know will lead to suffering, don't always immediately connect to the gospel. So here, when we ask the question, what is suffering? I believe it's God's design, and it is a choice for us to embrace the life that will lead to it. Secondly, what suffering does. And we look again here at Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, and I just ask you to ask the question, what is the answer to that? What does suffering do? What in Paul's mind did suffering do? Look at verse 24. Paul says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." And here's his answer. "And in my flesh, and what I am doing in my suffering, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church." So in Paul's mind, what suffering does, his flesh, his physical suffering, happens in a way that it's going to fill up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. And I hope that sentence causes concern for you, just causes you to ask a question. What is that? What does that mean? That Paul is somehow going to fill up or complete, it's the same word, complete what is lacking in Christ's afflictions or Christ's suffering. So I hope it takes us back a moment, because we have to ask the question, can there be anything that is missing or lacking or must be made up for in Christ's atoning work on the cross, something that needs to be supplied? The answer is absolutely no. Nothing needs to be made up for. There's no deficiency in Christ's sacrifice for us. And I believe that. And I think many of you believe that with all your heart, that when Christ gave himself on the cross as an atoning work, there is no payment that we can make, no action we can do, no work we can accomplish that can contribute to the forgiveness of sins that accomplished on the cross. When Jesus said the words, "It is finished," his sacrifice on the cross was sufficient to make us right before a holy God, and that can never be improved on. I know we're not big ameners, but I hope you believe that with all your heart. So this is the message of the gospel, that because of my sin, I come short of a holy God. I come short of him, and I've broken this relationship with him. I can't make it right regardless of what I do. There's no good I can do, nothing I can add to it. So Jesus Christ lives the perfect life that we could not live, and he sacrificially gives himself. We saw that in Philippians 2, 5 through 10. He suffered, he bled, he died for us. And by recognizing that you can do nothing to take away your sin, and trusting that Jesus, his death on the cross, is payment for our sin, not our own goodness. There's nothing we can do to pay for that. You can be made right with God again, and you are saved from death. And this is the message of Paul. So that was just an overview of what we see from Paul in the New Testament. So we know that when Paul says, "In my suffering, I am making up for completing what is lacking in Christ's afflictions," we know what he does not mean. But when we come to this term, we still have to ask the question, well, what does he mean? Because filling up or completing what is lacking means exactly what it sounds like. I like to take students out to lunch from time to time. So let's say I take a student out and we go to Culver's because that's where everybody thinks I go all the time. Everybody thinks that's the only place I eat is Culver's. Oddly enough, I guess I was there yesterday, so I see why people think that. But we go to Culver's and the student brings $6 and we get to the register and their meal costs $8. And so I supply the $2. I supply what was missing. I supply what was lacking in their payment for that meal. So I provide what is missing. So if in our passage here in Colossians 1:24, if what is missing or what is lacking is not the value or the price of Christ's sacrifice, then what is lacking? And here's where I want to see the connection between our two passages today. So would you turn back over to Philippians chapter 2 and Epaphroditus? And I want us to look down at verse 30. Now that we know a little bit more about what's going on with Epaphroditus, let's look down at verse 30 and look at what Paul says. He says that they ought to commend him and honor such men. Then verse 30, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life, here it is, to complete what was lacking in your service to me. It's no mistake that the only two times Paul uses this phrase in the New Testament, they're both in conjunction with suffering. And so there is a tie to be made here, because since we know a bit about Epaphroditus now, can we assume that when Paul says he completed what was lacking in your service to me, can we assume that Paul thinks, hey, this gift that you gave, this service that you gave me, it's lacking. I don't want it. Epaphroditus, turn around. Go back home. Tell the Philippian church, I want something better. I want something more. Of course not. I mean, this whole book is a thank you letter to these people for their generous sacrifice. So what is Paul saying is lacking in their service toward him? What is lacking is this. This love gift that the Philippian church gave, and it was a love gift, and they gave sacrificially. They gave clothing and food and money, and they gave it and they gave it and they gave it. But it was incomplete, or it was not, maybe I can say, fully realized until it arrived with Paul, because that's where it needed to be. That gift that was given, if it just stayed locked up in the safe in Philippi, what good would that do? It would still affect the people because they had to give sacrificially to give that gift, but it would not be fully realized or fully completed until it reached the need of the person, Paul, who actually needed it. So this lacking, or this filling up what was lacking or completing it, happened when? When Epaphroditus said, I will be the one, even though it's going to be suffering and near death for me, I will take this gift and I will bring it to Paul and administer it to Paul. And Paul makes clear two times, nearly giving up his life to do that. Okay, so now we understand what Paul is saying when he says something is lacking and needs to be completed. So turn back over now to Colossians chapter 1. I think we need to put that understanding into this verse, because in verse 24, Jesus Christ has offered himself as a gift to the world. I mean, do you believe the song we sang today? Christ is the world's redeemer. He's not just your redeemer. He's the world's redeemer. And Christ has offered himself up as a gift to the world. And God intends that the gift of his Son, the message that we encompass in the gospel, is going to go out through his word, through the preaching, the speaking, the teaching of his word, but also, as Paul says here in verse 24, by the embodiment of his church. He intends for his church, just like Paul says, to complete what was lacking. There's like a circle. And just like Epaphroditus completed that circle, Jesus Christ has given himself on the cross But that gift is not fully realized until it reaches the people that need that gift. And I want us to notice here that the way in which we do this as the church is not just or not simply giving the gospel, because I think Paul is talking about something more here, something deeper than just bringing the gospel message. Because Paul is talking about the suffering it will take to embrace that. When Epaphroditus signed up to do that same thing for Paul, he knew it would take suffering, because traveling 1,000 miles in that day and age was just going to, it was going to take that. And when Paul committed to receiving the stewardship of saying, I will enter gospel ministry and do this, Paul chose this life of suffering. And so God intends the same thing to happen for us, because it was in Paul's suffering for the gospel that he completed what was lacking. And I want to make that clear in the clearest way I guess I can say it to you this morning is by listening to this quote that was very helpful to me. And I know sometimes when something is read or said, we're not ready for it. But I want you to be ready for this. I want you to be ready for it. So focus with me. I don't have it on the screen. I'm sorry. This is by Pastor John Piper. And he says this: God really means for the body of Christ, the church, so that's us, God really means for you to experience some of the suffering he experienced, so that when we offer the Christ of the cross to people, they see the Christ of the cross in us. So to say that another way, that's my phone. I have it up there for some needs during singing, but Siri thought I was talking to Siri today. Maybe you can hear that. Let's give it a moment. So to say that another way, the way in which Christ means to offer himself as a suffering servant for the world, to the world, is through his people. That's us, who like him are willing to suffer for the world. That's the completement of that quote by John Piper. And as I thought about that, I just feel that today, in today's day and age, Christianity is sold as something that will bring you peace. It's something that will bring you love. It was something that will make your marriage right. It's something that will get your kids to listen to you. And that's the way Christianity is so often sold. But Jesus and Paul and Epaphroditus, that's not how they sold it. Jesus said, all who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That's what Jesus said. And Paul is saying here, to bring the gospel, to complete what is lacking, I have to suffer. And this is the message of the scripture. Thirdly, there's a result to this. We can't avoid it in this verse, because it's right at the beginning of this verse what Paul says the result of this will be. Paul makes it clear that suffering for the sake of the gospel, completing what is lacking, as we've said it, will cause him to rejoice. It will bring joy. And this doesn't mean that suffering is going to be less pain. It doesn't mean that suffering is going to be an easy life. But it does mean that there's going to be ultimate joy and profound happiness when you choose that. And I want to be clear again that we don't know when suffering will come. We don't know how it will come. But I do know we can choose to live a life that will not involve much suffering. And I also know that there are choices that we make. And I think back to some choices in my life that I knew by making them, it would bring about suffering. And that's what Paul is encouraging us to do today. Again, his suffering was almost always immediately connected to the gospel. But when we tie these together, he lifts up Epaphroditus as someone who, it didn't immediately happen like that. But he commends that suffering because it is an embodiment of the gospel. It's an embodiment of what Jesus Christ has done on the cross, and we are his body. And I do believe that each day that we as a church, that we as, I don't just mean lakes here, I mean that we as people of God choose as the Bible puts it, the fleeting pleasures of this world? Or we choose to put water in broken cisterns that can hold no water, as Jeremiah says. That each day that we choose to do that, that's choosing what we think will ultimately bring joy. But the Bible teaches that when we do that, when we choose that, we are actually choosing against joy. Do you see this? That choosing that life will choose, it's a choice to go against ultimate and lasting joy. And this doesn't make sense on the surface, because if the gospel, if the message of the gospel doesn't mean resurrection from the dead, and it doesn't mean eternal life with our Savior and beholding him face to face, if it doesn't mean that, then what we're talking about here, suffering to bring about joy, is ridiculous. But the Bible teaches that the dead will rise again, and that we don't have hope in this life only in Christ. And it teaches that we will behold our Savior face to face and have eternity with him. And so it begins to maybe make sense to us. And I can't speak for you, and I will speak for me, and maybe you identify with this. Because when I read about suffering and consider, you know, talking about it today, when I hear a message like this, here's the question I ask. How can I be committed to this gospel that I'm hearing today and still keep my life the same? How can I be fully embracing the choice of a life that will involve suffering and yet be just as comfortable as I am now? That's what I want to ask so badly. That's what my flesh wants to say. And I think we know the answer to that. We know the answer. You can't. You can't do both. You can't say, I believe what is in the scripture today, and my life can just stay the same. They can't. They don't match up. They just don't. And that's all I can say to you. I'm not standing here as someone who has suffered immensely in my life, But I do want to understand this, and I want to make that choice to live a life that is committed to the gospel in a way that I will embrace the suffering that it will involve. J. Oswald Sanders, he was the president of China Inland Mission. He might be most recognizable to us as a church because about 50 of our men went through a book by him. He wrote numerous books, but one that we read together was Spiritual Leadership. He wrote this book. And he once told the story of an indigenous missionary who walked barefoot from village to village, preaching the gospel in India. His hardships were many. And after a long day and many miles and much discouragement, he came to a certain village and tried to speak the gospel, but he was driven out of the town and rejected. So he went to the edge of the village, dejected, and he lay down under a tree and fell asleep from exhaustion. When he awoke, people were hovering over him, and the whole town was gathered around. The head man in the village explained that they had come to look him over while he was sleeping, and when they did, they saw his blistered, bloody feet, and they concluded that he must be a holy man and that they had been evil to reject him. And they were sorry, and they wanted to hear the message that he was willing to suffer so much to bring them. So in this way, the evangelist filled up the afflictions of Jesus with his beautiful, blistered feet. Let's pray. God, we have to look to your word because oftentimes we don't understand this idea of suffering, and we look to your sacrifice for us on the cross, and we talk about it, we're aware of it. We read of men like Paul, but I think sometimes we just think we're so removed from that day and age where it's just going to be different for us. Help us to see this morning that it's really not. A commitment to the gospel, is it going to be a commitment to embrace suffering, to choose the life that we know will lead us down a path that will bring it about, and this will embody the gospel in us. So when a world hears the cross of Christ from us, they will see the cross of Christ in us. And we are one church here locally this morning, but I pray that we would embody this, that we would live this out, that we would be a church that helps each other through suffering, understand it, not just to cope with it, but to understand what its ultimate purpose is. And in this way, may the gospel be advanced even in our community. And this is in your Son's name we pray. Amen.